So again, we're looking at Jude and verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. A young woman went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin and I want your help. I come to church on Sunday and I can't help thinking that I'm the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not think that, but I can't help it. I want you to help me with it." The pastor replied, "Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." And, you know, the thing is, most people, including us here, have too high an opinion of themselves. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" And that's just our nature, to think of us more highly than we ought to think. People are lovers of their own selves. They live for their own pleasure and glory. That's the heart of man. A.W. Tozer put it this way: "Let the average man be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, between God and human love, and God will take second place every time." Every time. The average man, and perhaps people in this congregation as well, but certainly in the world that is the case. And far from the world seeing this as sinful and wrong, the world regards selfish ambition as a virtue. It's glorified. And so if you find an ambitious person in the world who's a real go-getter and just seeking to climb that ladder and gain all those things for themselves, they're highly regarded in the world's eyes. But what does God think? What does the scripture say? It condemns such worldly ambition. There's an interesting statement in Proverbs 17 and verse 19. "He that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction." That's the second part of the verse. But he that exalteth his gate, he's trying to build up his gate. This is where he lives and he dwells and he's just building up and amassing more and more. If that's all his purpose is in life, he's actually seeking destruction. He doesn't think he's seeking destruction, but he thinks he's seeking all these good things for himself. But now, "he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction." That's where he's going to end. Isaiah 5 verse 8, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And they buy this property next door and the one after that, and they just spread and they just, and that's all their life is about." He says, "Woe unto them." Just like Jude 11 says, "Woe unto them." They curse people. See, it's the opposite of God's kingdom. Because in God's kingdom, the quest for power has no place. And you remember that James and John, their mother came and requested of the Lord that they could sit either side of him on his beside his throne in his kingdom, which prompted anger from the other disciples, but it prompted from the Lord some teaching. He said, he called his disciples and said, this is Matthew 20 verses 25 and following, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise the dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoso will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. Serve others. Minister to them. Wash their feet. He gave them an example. It's the total opposite of the world, isn't it? And we need to be careful we don't get this, the world's mindset. And we need to be careful we don't start thinking, "I'm something. I'm really something," when we're actually nothing. That's what Galatians 6:3 says. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Do you think of yourself as nothing? Less than nothing? We have to confess that too often we have these thoughts. Well, you know what? I'm something. I'm really something. If you're something, it's only by the grace of God. It's nothing in you. It's only through what God does in you. And we need to purge ourselves of this worldly mindset. But this brings us to the third of these characters. In Jude, verse 11, he's been describing these false teachers and their character and their works. And in verse 11, he uses these three characters from the Old Testament. I've been calling them villains. They're villains, and that's what they are, ungodly people. And he brings up Cain, and Cain shows and represents these false teachers, their false worship, their self-righteousness. And then we looked at Balaam last week, covetousness, and leading other people into sin, is what it should say there. But yeah, this is what Balaam represents. And then we're looking at the third one today, Corey, as he puts it in the New Testament, but I'll be pronouncing it as Korah. And Korah represents their lust for power and their outright rebellion against God. And this is the man we're going to be studying today. So I hope you kept your place there in the book of Numbers, because that's we'll be mainly referring to that as we study Korah. This is the incident that Jude is referring to, and I hope you're familiar with it. But what are these characteristics of Korah that are found in these apostates and false teachers? Well, the first is confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. So Korah wasn't just a nobody. He was a special person of special breeding. He was a Levite for a start, and he was the first cousin of Moses and Aaron. So, of course, Moses' father was Amram, and Korah's father was Izhar, and Amram and Izhar were brothers. So that made Korah cousins, first cousins, with Moses and Aaron, and so the close relations there. So he's of high breeding, you might say. This is a special family. So what of this family? Well, Korah's cousin Aaron was appointed to the priesthood, and his sons and his descendants after him. Another cousin, Elizaphan, was appointed as chief of the Kohathites. You find that in Numbers 3, verse 30. So two of these cousins given very prominent positions in Israel. But what of Korah? Well, he had no special position, no particular position that he was given there. And so he may have felt that his Levitical pedigree entitled him to a higher office. I mean, they get appointed to these positions, and what about me? I'm just as good as them. They're no better than me. The fact is that some people think their ancestry will bring them into God's favour. That was the case with the Jews in the Lord's day, when the Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel and preaching repentance, and the publicans and sinners were coming to the Lord, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't see any need. They said, "We have Abraham for our father. Why would... Well, of course we're entering the kingdom. We're the special race." And you know, even today some people think, well, you know, they had a bishop, or they had a reverend in their ancestral line, and they're from a long line of Christians, and you know, my grandparents were Christians, and my parents were good Christians, and therefore I'm a Christian. They christened me, and they brought me up in church, and they think somehow their breeding will mean something with God. Doesn't work that way. And you know that statement, God has no grandchildren. And you think about that, God has children, and how does a person become a child of God? We become a child of God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. And so God has children who become children by faith. But there's no such thing as a grandchild of God. Each person has to become a child of God through faith in Christ. And it's a dangerous thing to simply rely on one's ancestors' faith, one's parents' faith. And Paul himself really had to learn this lesson. Paul was a Pharisee, and he gives his testimony of sorts in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. He said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If anyone can have some reliance on his flesh and his breeding, Paul's hot, more high than anyone. And he gives the reasons. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." I mean, he's got to make it. He says, "No. But what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It's not about what tribe I come from or any of it. It's knowing Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. And so, but you know, these false teachers, they don't have that knowledge of Christ. And they can find this reliance on some sort of ancestry or some sort of upbringing. And God has no respect of those things. He's not a respecter of persons. What else? What other characteristics can we find in Korah? There's discontentment. Discontentment. So having said that Korah didn't have this special position like Aaron, nevertheless, he had an important role as a Levite, a privileged role, to serve and minister alongside the priests. And it's pointed out there by Moses in verses 8 to 10. And he says, he tries to reason with them. In verse 9, he says, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek you the priesthood also? Couldn't you be content with the special role that is given you as a Levite to help the priests, and when the tabernacle needed to be carried, the Kohathites, they would carry the important furniture of the tabernacle. They didn't actually get carts like some of the other families. Maybe there was some grumbling about having to physically carry these things, but they had the important role there, and yet he wanted more. He envied Moses and Aaron. He actually uses that word in Psalm 106, verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. That's what's going on here. It's discontent. It's envy. I want what they have. Why can't I have what they have? I'm not happy with my lot. And when grace is absent in the heart, there will be envy, jealousy, and discontent. You can mark it down. And likewise, the opposite is true. If God's grace is in a person's heart, they're content. They don't have that jealousy or envy. And even if it's a low position, a mean lot in life, they're content. In fact, they learn, like Paul, in whatsoever state they are in, therewith to be content. Philippians 4:11. And so this shows the state of their hearts. They're far from God because they're discontented and envious. So they're not satisfied. And but you know, the fact remains that he's trying to become contented through gaining all these things and trying to become satisfied, but that will never satisfy a heart that is not right with God, no matter how much a person gets. Discontentment and this desire for more and never being satisfied. And this is what drives these apostates and false teachers. They want more. They want more. Are you discontented? Or are you satisfied with what God has given you and the role God has put you in? What's another characteristic? Rebellion against God's authority. So it describes in Jude, he talks about the gainsaying of Kori. The gainsaying, that word means to speak against, contradict, oppose, and all those things. And so they're opposing God's authority. How does that work? Well, they rebel against God's ordained leaders. Moses and Aaron, this is the focus of their rebellion. Now, it would be one thing if they were bad leaders, if they were doing a poor job and Korah was rebelling against bad leadership, but no. This was God's ordained leadership. They were doing what God had told them to do. Because you think about David. David, while Saul was still king, and Saul was a wicked king in his latter part of his reign. What was David's attitude to this wicked king? Even when he had opportunities to kill him, David said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord." I mean, what a contrast to Korah. Here's David confronted with a wicked king who's trying to kill him. He said, "You know what? I would not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Meanwhile, Korah and his cohorts, with godly leadership of Moses and Aaron, they're lifting up their voices, they're gainsaying against them. Rebellion against God's authority. You know, it's a common thing for those who are under the leadership of another to conclude that they could do it better. I could do it much better than they can. And that's often the spirit of that, and maybe sometimes it's true. Maybe a person could do it better. But often it's fantasy. And, you know, I think about some of the politics in Australia in recent years. And I think of our current Prime Minister. And he spent his whole time trying to become Prime Minister and saying, "I could do a better job than Mr. Abbott. And he's doing a lousy job and we're going to be innovative and we're going to consult with people." And when he finally got the job, it was like he doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He's 10 times worse than the previous one. But he thought the whole while, and a lot of people thought, yeah, he can do it better, but no. And this is the attitude that's in a lot of people when it comes to leadership. And it's the same in churches as well. There's a story about a young man. He was in training to become a minister, and he would watch all these preachers and hear all their sermons, and he could see all their mistakes and point out their errors, and he just thought to himself, "I could do so much better." And anyway, finally, he got the opportunity to stand in the pulpit, and the great day came. After a few minutes taking the pulpit, he realised he was in trouble and began to sense that maybe he wasn't the hope of the world. After a few more minutes, he began to wish he'd never heard of preaching, and that there was a trapdoor behind the pulpit that would allow him to press a button and quickly slip out of sight. Of course, there wasn't. And finally, after 5 minutes, which seemed to be hours, he said a hasty benediction. With his head hung, he left the pulpit, discouraged, broken, and beaten. As he walked to the rear, an old white-haired war horse slipped his arm over the boy's shoulder and said, "Son, if you'd gone up like you came down, you could have come down like you went up." And, this is the attitude, and I think this describes Korah, and it describes this spirit that's in people today and people who want to take over authority in churches. "Oh, I could do so much better than them." And this is this proud, rebellious spirit that wants to take that position from others. False teachers presume an office and position to themselves that God never gave them. Korah was never authorised to offer incense or do any of those priestly roles that only Aaron's sons were. And likewise, these people, these apostates, they take positions, and they take pulpits, they start up TV shows, and they put themselves in these places. God didn't put them there, but because of their aspirations for success and their ambition, they presume these things upon themselves. They attack those true men of God and falsely accuse them of evil. They falsely accuse them. Like in the third verse, what did they say? They said at the end of the verse, "Wherefore then lift ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Did Moses and Aaron lift themselves up? Of course they didn't. God put them there. What about in verse 13? Where he says there, "Thou make thyself altogether a prince over us." This is Dathan and Abiram. And they said, "You've made yourself a prince, Moses." Did Moses make himself a prince? But this is their lies, and so they're slandering the true men of God. And this is what these people will do. So they rebel against God's ordained leaders. They rebel against God's revealed word. So God had clearly stated that only Aaron and his descendants were to be the priests. So they knew that. They'd heard and they'd received that word that God had given through Moses. And so God set up a priesthood. Now, prior to the Exodus and prior to God giving his commandments and his laws at Sinai and setting up the priesthood, the role of priest, and just using that term loosely, was performed by the heads of the families. So the families, the father, the patriarch, would act as priest, and if there were to be offerings offered, the patriarch would do that. Abraham, you see that in him. You see Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, see him offering offerings on behalf of his family. But when God set up the Levitical priesthood, it was confined and restricted to Aaron and his descendants. And Korah knew that, and yet he rejected God's word. False teachers refuse to submit to the authority of God's word and rebel against it. This is how they operate. This is what the Lord encountered with the Pharisees. He accused them of making the word of God of none effect through their tradition. So their traditions, it just made God's word of none effect. And it allowed them to break God's word because they said, "Well, we've got these traditions which are higher than God's word." That became their authority. And they rejected the Lord's preaching. And they delivered him to be crucified. You find Paul experienced this rejection. God gave his word through Paul, being an apostle. And many people, these followers of Korah, they rejected Paul's teachings, and in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter describes them as being unlearned and unstable. They wrest the scriptures. They wrest Paul's words. They wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. They twist them and they reject them. Instead of trembling at God's word, they trample it. So our attitude towards the word of God, according to Isaiah 66 verse 2, is to tremble at his word. Do we tremble at God's word? Not just at the parts we like, but the parts we don't like. If God wrote it, we should have a reverence for it and submit ourselves to it and not seek to try and find some sort of loophole and excuse ourselves from obeying it. It demonstrates they have no fear of God. They presumed, and they totally threw out God's word. But it shows they have no reverence or fear of him. It was a brazen rejection of God's word. And this is what we see today, people rejecting it. I mean, of course, the Roman church is a prime example of that, rejecting many of the teachings of the word of God. In putting their traditions in their place, justification by faith. No, they say, well, you have to do good works, you have to keep the sacraments. Baptism, believers' baptism by immersion, No. You can sprinkle infants and call it baptism and all these other things. What about women preachers? Many and more churches, even Baptist churches so-called, allowing women to be pastors and preach to men. What do they do with those scriptures in like 1 Timothy chapter 2? Women to be in silence. Well, God called, she'll say, well, God called me and God put me in, and I know that, and but it doesn't really mean that in the scripture. That's rebellion against the word of God. And over and over you see this happening. It's a dangerous thing. It's what Korah did. It's the gainsaying of Korah. So in Proverbs 13, verse 13, it says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. We need to fear his commandments. So they rebel against God's ordained leaders, they rebel against God's revealed word, but they rebel ultimately against God himself. And for instance, in verse 11, it says, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. I thought they were just gathered against Moses and Aaron. No, it was against the Lord. That's as though God's representatives. And to rebel against God's representatives is to rebel against God himself. It's also mentioned in Numbers 27, verse 3, and this is the daughters of Zelophehad. But they refer to it, they says, the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. And so that's ultimately what it comes down to. Remember when the children of Israel in Samuel's day, they said, Samuel, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us. We're not rejecting you, but we actually want a king like the other nations. What did God say? In 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See, rebellion against God's leadership is rebellion against God, rejection of God himself. And even when Paul persecuting the church before he was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He was ultimately persecuting the Lord. So this is it shows how grave their sin was. It wasn't just some disagreement with Moses and Aaron. It was rebellion against God Almighty. What's another characteristic of these wicked people? Egalitarianism. This idea of having equality and having no distinction between people, whether they be men or women, Levites or non-Levites. And he says, we're all on the same level. He argued for equality among the people. This is what he's arguing in verse 3, where he says, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. It's not just you who are holy. All the congregation's holy, Moses and Aaron. What are you doing having this, putting yourselves above them? We should all be on the same level. All on the same level. But he didn't really believe that. He didn't want everyone on the same level. He wanted everyone down here and him up here. It was simply a means to exalt himself to rule over the people. This is what he was saying. Yeah, no, we should all be equal. No, but what he wanted was to be the ruler over them. And Moses knew that. He could see through this silly argument when he said, you seek the priesthood in verse 10. And you know, there's political systems that are like that. You might have heard of communism. Yep, there should be no classes, and we should all be on the same level, everything in common. And that sounds appealing. It's never worked like that, because the people who get power, they want the people under them. You might be familiar with George Orwell's Animal Farm, the novel he wrote, and it was a commentary or a satire on Stalinist Russia. And of course, you know, the animals represent the people and so on, and the pigs are the Stalin and all the rest. And and they came up with a motto or a saying, these pigs. They said, all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others.
That's just like Cora, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. They're saying everyone's equal, but you know, some are more equal than others.
These men claim to want equality, but what they actually want is power. It's lust for power. And so how does that figure in there in this dispensation of grace? Presently, all believers are priests and have direct access to God through Christ. So there is not a particular priesthood that is restricted to some Christians and not others. Everyone who is born again is a priest before God. And you find that in 1 Peter 2 verses 5 and 9, also Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. He hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. That means that we don't have to find an earthly priest to gain access to God. You can go directly to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Every believer is a priest. Having said that, in the church, God has appointed officers to rule over the flock. And that's clear. He's appointed elders, overseers, Acts 20 verse 28, pastors, bishops they're also called, but it's the same office. But he says in Hebrews 13 verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And again in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And you know, many professing Christians follow the path of Korah and refuse to submit to any man, to any pastor, and they have this attitude, you take too much upon you. You're setting yourself up as a prince over the people. And they have this rebellious attitude that they will not accept any spiritual authority over them. That's the spirit of Korah. That's the gainsaying of Korah. I'll quote here Thomas Manton, a Puritan from the 17th century. He says, the levelling humour is no new thing in the Church of God. Their plea was, all the Lord's people are holy, or saints, and why should any be set out over them? Let us beware then of that parity which some affect. There must be rule and superiority, or all will come to naught. God made the world to consist of hills and valleys, and in church and state there must be governors and governed, teachers and taught. It is cause sin to invade offices without a call and to destroy that order which God hath established. And you don't have to look far to see that spirit, both in society but also in churches, and it's such a destructive thing. So this is this egalitarianism. This is their characteristic. There's an insatiable pursuit of power. Insatiable. It's never satisfied. Now, we should firstly say it is not sinful to desire to lead God's people. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So he uses that word desire twice, and he says if a man desires to be a bishop or to be a pastor, it's a good thing he's desiring. So that actual desire is not sinful. It is sinful when the goal is to glorify self rather than to serve God and his people. What's the motive in desiring that office? So I can get the esteem of people and the praise of men, so I can get a good income. Well, then that's core. If it's so I can serve God, so I can serve the people, so I can feed the flock and help them draw near to God and help them to please the Lord, that's a good thing. He desires a good work. But Cora, no, he's got a sinful pursuit of power. Because God's leaders must first be servants. And you think of Joshua. Joshua did actually become Moses' replacement as leader of the children of Israel. But how did he start out? He started out as Moses' minister, just a servant. Moses said, Joshua would do this, do that, and he'd run off and do it for decades, 40 years or so. And then God says, this is the man I want to lead my people. He serves, and he will be the right type of leader. As we were pointing out before, Mark 10 verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Alright, and so this servant attitude, and this is what we need to have, and this is what every leader of God's people needs to have, to an attitude of service. How can I serve God? How can I serve the flock and not be served? Not be served. But these people will do anything, including lie, to promote themselves. And you know, it was astounding, we read it before, that when Dathan and Abiram down there in Numbers 16, verse 13 and 14, this is what they said to Moses. They said, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey? Now they're talking about Egypt. And they said, Moses, you brought us up out of a land of milk and honey. I thought they were in bondage. They were slaves being forced to build these structures for the Egyptians. To kill us in this wilderness, except thou make thyself a prince over us. Verse 14, moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields of vineyards, would thou put out the eyes of these men? Well, he was leading them into it until they rejected the, and they didn't believe God, and they said, we can't go up, back in chapter 13. It wasn't Moses' fault. And so it's really dishonest and false statements they're making to Moses about the whole situation. But they don't care, they just lie, as long as it makes their position better and boosts them. And this is what these people do. You can't trust a word they say. These apostates, these people who follow in the ways of Korah. But how does it end? How they finish up? They're finally condemned. Those who live for worldly power will always be disappointed. They didn't really get far. They didn't get the position that they were after, but it still wouldn't have satisfied them. They would have been disappointed. But ultimately, anyone who has the same pursuit for power that Korah and his friends had will never be satisfied. I quote here William Tidwell. He says, look at the end of worldly ambition. It is said that Alexander, who conquered the world and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, at last set fire to his own city and died drunk. That Hannibal, who filled 3 bushel baskets with gold rings taken from the fingers of slaughtered knights, died at last by poison administered by his own hand. That Caesar, having conquered 800 cities and dyed his garments with the blood of 1 million of his foes, was stabbed by his best friends in the very place where he had his greatest triumphs. Napoleon, after being the scourge of Europe and the desolator of the country, died in captivity and banishment. God says the expectation of the wicked shall be cut off. Shall be cut off. They're never satisfied. In fact, they're worse off. And God showed his extreme displeasure towards these men by destroying them in such a violent manner. The very earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up alive into the pit, into hell. What a scene. What a scene. Edward Stillingfleet, he puts it this way, they had provoked heaven by their sin and disturbed the earth by their faction. And the earth, as if it were moved with indignation against them, trembled and shook. And then with a horrid noise it rends asunder and opens its mouth to swallow those in its bowels who are unfit to live upon the face of it. They had been dividing the people in the earth. To their amazement and ruin, divides itself under their feet. By which we see God interprets striving against the authority appointed by him to be a striving against himself. The earth was opened up to swallow them. And Jude uses the word perished. Perished in the gainsaying of Corey. It means to ruin and to destroy utterly. It does not mean to annihilate, to cease to exist. It means to destroy. And so Jude, he refers to them, but he says, they have perished. They have perished. they perished in the gainsaying of Corey. It doesn't say they will perish. Interesting, he says it's as if it's already happened. So certain is their woe and their judgment. It's as if it's already happened. They perished. And so it's all been pretty dark and negative, but maybe just a final thought about these people. With a positive note, God's grace shown to his descendants. And so one of the things that happened, even though Korah was swallowed up and all that appertained to him, and these other men, families and so on, it says in Numbers 26 verse 11, notwithstanding the children of Korah died not. The children of Korah died not. They lived. They saw what happened to their dad. What became of them? They didn't follow their father's footsteps. In fact, many of Korah's descendants were greatly used by God. Samuel the prophet was actually a descendant of Korah. Samuel, great mighty man of God. The Korahites became doorkeepers and custodians for the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 9 refers to them. They had important roles there, and also in the temple. Heman, a chief musician of the temple, and the king's seer, he's called, was a descendant of Korah. Very important man in the temple there, a Levite. But even more particular, the sons of Korah. You might have heard of the sons of Korah if you've ever read the Psalms. You read about the sons of Korah. And they're referred to, the 11 of the Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. Psalms 42 to 50, 62 and 72 to 85. And it's a remarkable thought that from this most wicked man who God destroyed by sending him alive into the pit, that his descendants would be responsible for these beautiful psalms. Think of Psalm 46, sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Think about the earth being removed with Korah. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And their trust was in God, and they didn't have to fear what happened to Korah. In Psalm 46 verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. I think that's a beautiful thing, that God's grace was shown to this man's family, this wicked man. And I think there's a lesson in that. Wicked parents do not guarantee wicked children. You'd have to say most of the time that is the case. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But thank the Lord that his grace can overcome the most wicked of upbringings, and these people can become Christians and become mighty in the service of the Lord. One example, a woman by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare. She lived from 1919 to 1995. She was an American atheist activist. She founded the American Atheist magazine and was its president for many years. She was responsible for a lawsuit which led to a Supreme Court ruling ending official Bible reading in American public schools in 1963. And she was instrumental in that, removing Bible reading and prayer from schools. This most wicked, she was a very, very wicked woman. But in 1980, her son William became a Christian, and she all but disowned him and said the most evil things about him. But after her death, he wrote an open letter and saying what type of woman she really was. And part of that letter says, my mother was not just Madeline Murray O'Hare, the atheist leader. She was an evil person who led many to hell. That is hard for me to say about my own mother, but it is true. And he went on to describe the wickedness of her life. But from this most wicked woman, this man became a Christian and a God-fearing man. And there's many other examples could be given. There was a teacher when I was at high school, a very ungodly man, very outspoken atheist, and very anti-God. His son became a Christian. And it was, you know, it was a great distress to him and the worst thing that could happen to one of his children, but his son became a Christian. And you know, it's ironic, but it shows the grace of God there. And you can see that even in the most ungodly people, even these false teachers and apostates, God's grace can even work in their descendants. And so we can see some light even in this very dark account of Korah. So just in wrapping up, you know, Paul in the New Testament encountered many Korahs who rebelled against his apostleship. He would talk about them generally. He would speak about them by name also. He talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. He talked about in 2 Timothy 1 Philegius and Hermogenes. They turned away from him and opposed him. He spoke of in Titus chapter 1 in verse 9 to 11. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This is the people who follow in the ways of Korah. John, probably the best example of a follower of in the ways of Korah, is found in 3 John verses 9 and 10. A man by the name of Diotrephes. It says of him, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, he just boosted himself up in the church, probably maybe had that sort of personality, and he was able to weasel his way up to have some influence and leadership. And he'll slander John and the apostles and good people. He'll reject the preachers, and he'll cast people out of the church who didn't agree with him. There's a lot of Diotrephes in churches today. A lot of them. Many churches today have been taken over by such power-hungry men who seek only their own glory and not God's. And they're wicked, wicked people. They destroy churches. Many churches have been destroyed by such people. But within each of us, we need to not just look at others, we need to look at ourselves. Within each of us lurks a spirit of Korah that is proud, discontent, and seeks to glorify self. If we're honest, it's within each of us. And if we're not careful, it rises up. And it guides our words and our actions. Such a spirit must be crucified and replaced with the meek, humble and servant mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, consider it. He took himself the form of a servant. He says, that mind that Christ took when he left his glory to become a servant and to die the death of the cross, you need to have that same mind. He says, let it be in you. Let. That means permission. Allow it. It's not going to just happen if passively. Let it be in you. And to overcome the spirit of Korah. And may we truthfully say with the psalmist, with David, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Can we say that prayer that David prayed? My heart is not haughty, Lord, nor mine eyes lofty. And may, through the grace of God, we be able to pray that prayer.